You've probably seen it. There's an iconic photograph by Alfred Eisenstadt of the sailor kissing a nurse in Times Square. You've seen that. It's wonderfully balanced. And you know, if it was a completely spontaneous picture, even though it looks like it's just like somebody just set it up. And in fact, the fact that it was spontaneous is confirmed by another photograph of the same kiss taken by a Navy journalist, a photojournalist, and he happened to be at a different angle. Not nearly as nice a looking picture, but it's the same two people doing the same thing they're doing in Times Square. That picture was taken on what we call VJ Day, Victory Japan Day. That was August 14th, 1945. And that was preceded by VE Day, Victory Europe, on May 8th, 1945. Those designations, VJ, VE, designate the theaters of war that had been taking place now for so many years that America and others were engaged in against their enemies. And so we know them as that, VJ Day, VE Day. Well, one day, some 40 years after Jesus began his ministry, as Luke says, that marks a day that we celebrate now, today, that we celebrate actually every time we come and worship on a Sunday with God's people. It's VW Day, Victory Wilderness Day. That was the theater of war, and that's where Jesus gained the victory over the devil. And so what I'm referring to then is this temptation of Jesus in the wilderness prior to his public ministry. We began a look at the Gospel of Luke several weeks back. And last week, we considered John the Baptist and the ministry that he had, how he went out proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We talked about how he bore witness to Jesus, but he was also called to prepare a people for the Lord. Well, that act that he did, that baptism of calling people to be baptized for repentance and for forgiveness of sins, was something that was used by God to begin to prepare people to anticipate the coming of Jesus. And Jesus himself comes to be baptized by Jesus there at the Jordan River. And we read of that at the end of part of chapter 3 of Luke. And this is what happened when Jesus was baptized. And all the people were baptized. And when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Jesus is just about to enter into a cosmic struggle. It's personal in that he is the one who's enduring it, but its significance reaches all the way back to Eden. After all, it was the devil's temptation in the garden. There are humans yielding to that that really started the whole mess, the whole reason why Jesus was sent, because he's sent as Savior to save people from their sins. And here he is. Like in the language of Genesis 3, he is of the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman, who's going to crush the head of the serpent, the deceiving, lying serpent. And to do that, he is coming in bodily form. He has descended from heaven and come in bodily form. And through his life, through his ministry, he's going to release those held in bondage to the serpent's lies. He's going to bring them out of their captivity and bring them into the promised land. And so it says then at the beginning of chapter 4 that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, where he was baptized, and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Now, we have three temptations outlined for us in Jesus, but in Luke. But we see in the language that he is being tempted means that for the 40 days, Jesus is tempted. It isn't just these three that the devil raises, but for 40 days. So perhaps these three are representative or summaries, but they're the three we have. And the three presented to us are this. If you are the Son of God, the devil says, command this stone to become bread. The next one is, to you I will give all this authority, all the authority of the earth that he allows Jesus to see in a moment, in a vision perhaps. For it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And the last, when he brings him up to the pinnacle of the temple, he says, throw yourself down. Because if you are the Son of God, He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, or their hands will bear you up as a stone lest you strike your foot against a stone. So the three temptations are that. Command these stones to become bread. Bow down to me and I'll give you all authority. Throw yourself off the pinnacle. See if God will save you. Now, as we see that he was led by the Spirit, then this is a very intentional action on Jesus' part. He's not drag kicking and screaming. He's not gagged unaware. He's full of the Spirit, and he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness for this cosmic struggle. He was full of the Spirit. There was something that needed to be done, and Jesus was going to do it. And what needed to be done? Well, Jesus' answers to these temptations help us to understand. In the first, He's tempted, right? That if you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. And Jesus answers this way. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And then when he's shown all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time, and he's offered to have it all, if he would just bow down, if you then will worship me, it would all be yours. Jesus responds this way. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then when he's taken to the pinnacle, and tempted to throw himself off to see if God will save him. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands they'll bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus responds, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But one thing, just in passing, to note, that in all three of these responses, Jesus' affirmation of the authority of Scripture, that God has spoken, and so therefore it's true, it's to be listened to, it's to be obeyed. But what I find striking in this passage is that in each of these temptations, Jesus answers as a man. What I mean is that the devil says, if you are the Son of God, then so and so. And we know that indeed he is the Son of God. I mean, we've already gone through the opening parts of Luke, right? We know the birth narrative where we're told that he's conceived in the womb of Mary through the action of the Holy Spirit. He's declared he's going to be called the Son of God. We just learned at the baptism of John that the voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. No, he is indeed God. He is indeed fully divine. But here in each of these answers, he answers as a man. That is, that as the Christian doctrine has always asserted, that in this one person are these two natures, one where he is fully divine and he is fully human. And so when the devil tempts him, he doesn't respond as the Son of God. He doesn't respond as one who is fully divine. He rather answers as a man. I mean, could he turn the stones into bread? Well, of course he could, right? I mean, we know on the feeding of the 5,000 plus people, he takes 5 loaves of bread and feeds them all, and they have 12 baskets left over of scraps. So could he do it? He could, but he doesn't. No, he answers as a man. Why? And why are the answers that he gives? Why does he give those particular answers? Well, I believe it has to do with his role as Savior, as Deliverer, as Messiah. But more specifically, as what we would call the true Israel. The true Israel. See, in Scripture, Israel, that is, those descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the clan, the family, the nation that's built from that lineage, Israel is described as God's son. In fact, when Moses is sent to deliver Israel out of Egypt, God directs him to say, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Let him go or I'll kill your firstborn son. But he describes then Israel as his son. And then some 550 years later, the prophet Hosea says this. When Israel was a child, speaking for God, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, there's a direct connection to that last statement and what it implies about how Moses designates Israel when God designates Israel when he sends Moses to deliver them. In the Matthew birth narrative of Matthew chapter 2, if you might recall, when he's being threatened, the child and mother and father are being threatened by Herod, he's instructed to take them and to flee. And where do they go? They go to Egypt. And he rose, took the child, his mother by night, and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet out of Egypt, I called my son. So in the Hosea prophets, right, prophecy, he is speaking about Israel as a nation. But here in Matthew, we learn the designation that Jesus is standing for Israel. He is identified with Israel as God's son. Therefore, he's the representative of Israel, and he is the true Israel, or what Israel foreshadowed. See, Israel was to be a light to the nations. They were the people who knew Yahweh, the one true living God. They had been given his will, and they knew that they must keep it. They must know it, and they must keep it. But they wandered, right? They wandered. They strayed. They went after other gods, and eventually they're deposed, and they're kind of huddled off into a corner. But God's intent for them was never rescinded. So along comes Jesus, God's beloved son, in whom he's well pleased, and he's going to be what Israel was intended to be, and yet failed to be. And this is signaled by the language here in Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. An allusion, of course, to the time that Israel spent wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. See, Jesus is going to engage in his own wilderness journey, yet he'll prove to be a faithful, obedient Israel, and as a result, he inherits the promised land. We're going to look at these three temptations, and we're going to look at Jesus' answers. The first temptation is a temptation to disobey. The second temptation is a temptation to desire. And the third is a temptation to dare. You've got me 2 weeks in a row with alliteration now. You better write this down. To disobey, to desire, and to dare. Let's look at this first temptation, to disobey. So, Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan, 40 days being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Where is that written? It's written in the passage that was read for us from Deuteronomy chapter 8. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses rehearsing the law of God, reminding Israel of how God had supported them and what he expects of them as they're just about to enter the promised land. And so, in this chapter 8, he reminds them of what God was about when he had them in the wilderness. The whole commandment I commanded you today, you shall be careful to do. You may live and multiply. Go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, your fathers did not know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. There's three things, then, that Moses says this was about when God had them out in the wilderness. One, verse one, you shall be careful to do so that you can receive the promised inheritance. He brought them out, wanted them to walk in obedience because they're on their way somewhere. There's a goal that they're moving towards. And that's the land that had been sworn to be given to Abraham and to his descendants. In verse 2, it says, the Lord led them for 40 years that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart and whether you'd keep his commandments or not. And thirdly, he humbled them and let them hunger and fed them with manna, so that they would know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. See, Jesus, when he responds to this temptation on the part of the devil to turn stones into bread, answers with references to God's intent in the wilderness for Israel. He was going to test their hearts to see if they would be obedient, and they were to trust him for their daily provision, for their lives. The wilderness tested Israel. And he found out what was in their heart. A generation was lost, with few exceptions. They complained about water, they complained about the manna, they complained about Moses, they complained about God, the one who had delivered them from slavery. And so when Jesus answers as he does, he's saying, I know why I'm here. I know that perfect obedience is demanded. I know that to obtain the promised land, the land of bounty, the inheritance promised to God people, if they would be faithful, I must not stumble or fail to keep the commands of God. I know my heart needs to be steadfast and my necessary food is the will of God revealed in his word. So when you command me, devil, to turn stones into bread, I answer that I will not turn aside from trusting God and faithfully following what he demands of me. I may want food, but I want the blessing of God more. I need bread, but that's not all I need. I'm here to fast for 40 days. If that's what I'm supposed to do, then I will fast. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. I will not yield. The temptation to disobey, Jesus stood fast against. And the next was this temptation to desire. Right? The devil brings him up, shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment, and said to him, to you I will give you all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours. And what does Jesus answer? It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Here's another reference from Deuteronomy, only this time from chapter 6. Luke uses the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew, when he quotes Jesus here as saying, you shall fear the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Listen to the language that follows that. You shall fear the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of your Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. This language comes just after the famous, you know, Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, the greatest commandment. But of course, Israel did go after other gods. Repeatedly. I've asserted on numerous occasions, I really think Israel was a polytheistic people with a monotheistic religion. Idolatry abounded. And his anger was kindled against them to the point of where they were taken away into exile. See, God had promised them glory. He had promised that they would become the object of worldwide admiration. But they forsook him and he exhibited his wrath against them. But God's covenant that he made with them, he was faithful to that covenant. He made a covenant with them and remained faithful to that covenant to the point of sending his own son to be a true son. The son whom he loved that demands that the demands of loyalty and love would be fulfilled. So here's the devil then, tempting Jesus with earthly glory and authority. Right? To you I'll give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and to whom I give it I will. I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours. And Jesus knows what awaits his obedience. Right? He knows what awaits his obedience. He knows the language of Deuteronomy. He knows that if you'll be faithful, you'll inherit the promised land, a land that is full of abundance, if you remember the end of chapter 8. Just full of all that you could possibly need. So he knows that what awaits him, what's out in front of him, that demands his obedience to God, his loyalty to God, his worship only of God, is worth the wait. As the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, in his famous priestly prayer from John 17, I glorified you on earth, he's speaking to his heavenly Father, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. And, you know, the familiar language of Paul from Philippians about Jesus, how he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What does he say happens in response? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, there's no comparison between what the devil has offered Jesus and what the Father has offered. And as a true Israel, there was even more at stake. It was the role of Israel to bring salvation to the nations. Remember what Jesus says in the Great Commission. Jesus came and said to them, post-resurrection, right, standing before them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. See, Israel traded a land flowing with milk and honey for the thrill of bowing down before some false god. Jesus would do no such thing. There was too much at stake. There was what lay ahead, the joy set before him, and the purpose for which he had come, that the nations would receive salvation. He would worship and serve God alone, even if it meant that he had to suffer on a cross. And he had to walk the path, right? The path that he walked was the path to true authority and glory and blessing for the nations. So after the temptation to disobey and the temptation to desire, the devil offers the temptation to dare. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they'll bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. So here the devil changes his tactics, right? Jesus has been using the scripture against him. He tries to use the scripture against Jesus. He quotes Psalm 91. As we heard in the call to worship, Psalm 91 is a psalm that promises God's protection, his personal care, not just for the Messiah, but for all who will put their hope and trust in him. Listen to what it says starting in verse 9. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. And you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. What's the devil saying to him when he offers him this quotation from Scripture? I say, God said he'd protect those who would put their trust in him. Will he keep his word? Does he even know you're here? Has he forgotten you? Well, Jesus' answer is absolutely remarkable and puts his wilderness struggle right in the midst of Israel's. Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And again, here's another quote from Deuteronomy, also from Deuteronomy 6. Listen to it. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. What's Massah? Well, Massah is the name that Moses gave to the place of when early on in their wilderness wanderings, they complained that they were thirsty. And God directed Moses, take your staff, the staff that you used to part the Red Sea when I delivered you from Egypt. Take the elders and go over and strike that rock and water will come out of it. And so what does he say? He called the name of the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel. Listen, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Isn't that an amazing response on the part of you? Isn't that what the devil is saying to Jesus? Is the Lord really with you? Is he really among you? And what's his response? He quotes back to the time when Israel, through their grumbling and complaining, said, for all intents and purposes, is the Lord among us or not? He's completely identified himself with Israel in their wanderings and in their rebellion. He is the true Israel trying to doing through the power of God what Israel did not do. It's a remarkable quotation. If you are the Son of God, if you have that close relationship with him, take him at his word. Toss yourself in the pinnacle of the temple. See if he'll be with you or not. Shall not put your Lord God to the test. I do not need to prove his faithfulness to me. I don't need him to prove it to me. Jesus is saying, as a true Israel, I must prove my faithfulness to him. I have no reason to doubt his word, to doubt his love, his care for me. I will not be like Israel who questioned whether or not the Lord was among them. He is with me. So here we have the devil then, right? Tempting throughout Jesus' 40 days. And here is Luke recording these three particular temptations. Again, maybe a summary, perhaps representative. This temptation to disobey, temptation to desire, the temptation to dare. And yet Jesus as the second Adam, indeed the one who is resisting the temptations of the devil as Adam did not, he does not yield. And from the first Adam, right, all united to him fell into sin. But in the second Adam, all united to him will be made alive, the apostle teaches. Because he is the promised one. He is the one promised to be born of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And this interaction with the devil out in the wilderness is a major part of that destroying action. It puts the devil on notice. He's already defeated him. And he enters into the struggle fully aware what lies ahead for him. He knows what he has been sent to do, and he resists every attempt of the devil to dissuade him from his task. He's baptized with the Holy Spirit, he squares off against his enemy, and he defeats him. VW Day, Victory Wilderness Day. Now, we don't have a nice iconic photograph of that moment. It'd be nice if we did, I suppose. But there's evidence of it every time the church meets to worship. This right here, this is a picture. Not as pretty, perhaps, as Eisenstadt, but a picture nonetheless. Because Jesus' victory over the devil is our victory over the devil. First of all, let's thank Jesus that he was faithful to do all that was asked of him, so that his people could possess the promised land. Right, the writer of Hebrews says, "For it is fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Let's thank Jesus. Let's say, thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.
Amen. Praise God. And because of Jesus' victory over the devil, which is our victory as well, we are, as a believer, we have moved from being the offspring of the serpent to being an offspring of the woman. That's what Paul says, right, in Ephesians chapter 2. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at the work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That's no longer you. If you're a believer, if you're united to the victorious one over the devil, you're no longer of the seed of the serpent. By the grace of God, you're the seed of the woman. And also, we share in his exaltation. That is, we saw how Jesus, knowing the joy that was set before him, pursued, right, the obedience to God's will, even to the point of death upon a cross. And we share in the exaltation he received as a response. Paul continues in that same passage. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." See, Jesus has already ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is exalted. He's received the adulation that is due him. But we, by union with him, are seated with him in heavenly places. We have obtained his exaltation. Israel was destined for glory. We've obtained it through our union with Christ. And we have been sealed for this by the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who empowered Jesus, the same Spirit who raised him from the dead. But does the devil relent? Does he stop? Well, the Apostle Peter says no. He says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." See, one thing that both VJ and VE Day ended, they both ended with an acceptance of unconditional surrender on the part of the enemy forces. Not so on VW Day. The devil is so bent on evil that he's blinded by it. I don't know if you're familiar that much with the Second World War, but there was a campaign that Hitler made to go into Russia. He wanted more and more land for the German race. And so he decides he's going to go into Russia. But when the Russian campaign proves to be an utter failure, all of his fronts were collapsing, and his generals were asking, "Please, can we withdraw these troops and put them somewhere where they're useful?" You know, the battle is futile. Victory was not to be theirs. And what Hitler did was send out order after order that every man must fight until his death. Vain, arrogant, self-willed, couldn't see that he was defeated, couldn't accept it. That's the devil precisely. So the devil has not recognized the victory. He has signed no documents of surrender. And so we need to be wary. He prowls about, seeking whom he might devour. But our defense against his attempts have been set for us by Christ. First, the attempt for us to disobey. We answer, as Jesus did, the lies with the truth. Right? The word of God was authoritative for Jesus. It has to be for us. The ways in which he tries to woo us away from disobedience, we combat that with the truth of God. He speaks lies. He's the father of lies. He's lied from the beginning. He does nothing but lie. He has no capacity for good whatsoever. Every one of his, whatsoever, no matter what any of his impulses, are always and completely evil. To the point of where he will consume himself due to his evil. So the first thing we answer is lies with the truth. Secondly, like Jesus, we commit ourselves to obedience to God. James 4, right? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Yield yourselves to the will of God. Commit ourselves to absolute obedience, as Jesus did. And the devil will not be able to woo us away. And then, what of the temptation to desire? You know, there's a very important aspect of living as a Christian, and that's called deferred gratification. Deferred gratification. Right? Jesus kept his eyes on the prize, and he was willing to forsake temporary earthly pleasure if it meant losing the ultimate goal. But a Christian lives, understands that there is a goal that awaits, there's a reward that awaits. And at times we're called upon for deferred gratification, that we don't gratify all of our wants and all of our desires and all of our dreams if they cause us to stumble or get in the way of what God's will is for us. And so we say, you know what, when I get there, I'll be satisfied. I'll be satisfied. I'll be content. And so Jesus was offered earthly glory, but he knew heavenly glory awaited him. And we take our cue from him, deferred gratification. For the joy set before us, right, we walk in obedience. And then to the devil's temptation to dare. That is to test whether God is really for us. It means that there's no grumbling and complaining about our lives. No grumbling and complaining, you know, well, God, why? It doesn't mean that things that happen in our life are pleasant. It doesn't mean that they're easy. They can be very painful, very dark, a struggle sometimes. But we're not free to grumble or complain. As though we are saying, is God really among us? Have you forgotten me? Do you not know where I am? It smacks of that same attitude that Israel had at that moment. Because God has promised to be with you. And with you, he is. So you have to trust that whatever he has brought you into, he will bring you through. And why would he do that? Because you are united to Christ by faith. Remember, he's the second Adam. He's the one who resisted the temptations of the devil. He didn't yield. And all united to him are made alive, rather than those united to Adam who go to death. He's our representative. He's our true Israel. He accomplished all that God willed of his people. And he did that for us as our representative. We, united to him, receive the benefits of that obedience. And lastly, he won the victory for us. So it's good to remember, right, that if the devil's prowling about like a roaring lion, and then we need to resist his temptations in order to obtain the promised land, we need to realize, right, it does not depend upon how well we fight Satan. What it depends upon is Jesus having gained the victory. So our response then to these temptations are done out of love for God, out of a desire to be pleasing to the one who has sent his son to die in our place, the one who has done everything necessary so we could have the promised land. We express our love to him by saying no to the devil when he offers us when he tempts us to disobey. We say no to the devil when he offers us some immediate gratification rather than our holding fast to the promise of deferred gratification. And we say no when he tempts us to dare whether or not God really does love us. He's given us his son. His son died in our place. Paul is confident as he writes, is he not? If God has so freely given us his son, if he's loved us so much that he's given us his son, how shall he not freely give us all things with him? So Jesus is the true Israel, carries out the will of God in order to accomplish what Israel was intended to accomplish. That is to be a blessing to the nations, to bring salvation. And this he does. We are the beneficiaries of it. And now as we, united to him, live out our lives, striving to accomplish what God has for us, we recognize that the devil is going to try to dissuade us. But we hold fast against that temptation. We're taking our cues from Jesus to answer lies with truth, to accept the notion of deferred gratification, that is, that God will bring the satisfaction. We can be content in the knowledge of him. And lastly, not to grumble or complain about our lives as though somehow God is not with us. God is with you. He's with you. Let's pray.